As summer is in some ways officially, if not formally, coming to an end, so is today our summer sermon series to the book of Proverbs. We've made it up to chapter 7, so if you have your Bibles this morning, I pray that you do. Would you join me in Proverbs chapter 7? We'll look together in just a moment in verses 1 through 27. As you turn there, let me also just say to teachers and administrators and homeschool parents and people that work at Polk Christian School, Polk County Christian School, and whatever role you might play in education, I, as pastor, am also praying for you and praying for a great year as we do get started. Summer seems to go as quick as it comes, and I know that's the case for a lot of you in the room. The other thing I'd like to say is I think you guys have already been welcomed here, but we are so excited to have SBU students, new students, joining us this morning. I think there's about 50 of them that are in the congregation with us. Just so we know each other, my name is Adam, and I serve as senior pastor here at First Bolivar. But more importantly than that, let me say we are glad that you are here. And don't hear me say, when I say that, meaning we're glad that you're in our church. We are glad that you're in our church, but more than that, we are glad that God has brought you to SBU, and we are glad that you are in our community, and we hope that you find it a welcoming and successful place. We are praying for you, and we are here to serve you while you're here, however long God might have you here. So just know you are among friends. With that in mind, let's turn our attention now to Proverbs chapter 7 as we complete, if you will, our Wisdom Summer Proverbs series. In 1999, the original Matrix, starring Carrie Ann Moss, Keanu Reeves, and Lawrence Fishburne, hit theaters. And the reason I know that is Holly, who is now my wife, and I were dating, and I talked her into going and seeing it with me. And the great news is she hated it. As a matter of fact, what she would say to this day is she really doesn't even know what it's about. She didn't really understand it. But more than that, she has had to admit that for the first time ever, she literally fell asleep in the movie theater and slept through the whole thing, which I guess was in some ways great for both of us because I loved it. And you might not know anything about the plot. Depends on perhaps what cultural perspective you come from, Greek mythology or other cultures, but from a Christian perspective, and I'm certainly not saying this was intentional, you actually have some undertones of what we believe about the gospel in it. And you might say, well, why is that? Well, the basic premise is that what we see and what we experience, or what people see and experience, isn't the real world. It is a virtual reality of sorts that has been created by the Matrix, a computer platform. And people are kind of plugged into it. And the real world is out there somewhere. In steps Keanu Reeves' character, Neo. He is the one, and it has been prophesied at his second coming, he will lead the deliverance from the Matrix of a lot of people. But there was only one problem. Even after he got delivered from the Matrix and he was told this prophecy, he didn't actually believe he was the guy. And so you say, well, what happened? And there's some of you in the room saying, don't tell us. Look, I want to meet you where you are, but it's been a quarter of a century. Work with me here this morning. Essentially, near the end of the movie, while he's in the Matrix, he gets shot and dies and has a resurrection of sorts. And it was through that process that he finally began to see this virtual reality as it really was. As he's standing there, he begins to see the Matrix for what it is, as computer code. And it changed what he was capable of. More importantly, it put him on a different path for his life. At that moment, his life had a completely different purpose. For us who are in this world, does it matter how we see life? Does it matter how we see the world? Let's ask it another way. Is there some built-in, underlying truth or wisdom that shows us there is actually one best or better way? And if so, can we find it? And how do we make sure we're actually on that right path? Well, if you know anything about God's Word, generally, in the book of Proverbs specifically, the resounding answer to those questions is yes. As a matter of fact, we can go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Proverbs, and underlying this whole idea of biblical wisdom is the concept that when we boil it down, there are really only two ways or two paths in the world. There's the path of wisdom, and there's the path of folly. There's the path of righteousness, and there's the path of wickedness. There's the path of blessing, there's the path of cursing. There's the path of life, and there's the path of death. And here in chapter 7, in a very vivid way, the author returns to this idea, painting for us of what these two paths look like for us. And he does so in terms of understanding it by what two different relationships might look like. So I want us to see these two pictures of these two paths. And then the last four verses of the chapter finally concludes, and where we'll conclude today is one more call to the simple-minded, one more plea to the simple-minded to take up God's wisdom. So with that in mind, let's look together at verses 1 through 5, and we see, if you will, this first relationship displayed for us, and it's what I'll call make a commitment to Lady Wisdom. Make a commitment to Lady Wisdom. Look with me with what we read here in God's Word. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Let me just begin, certainly for those of you that have not been with us through this journey over the last 3 months, when we look at this, we might be tempted to say, look, is God's Word here saying this is only applicable to a guy, to males, and it's always females that are serving as the temptress or the adulteress? And I would say to you, it's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, I think it's applicable for everyone. The reason it's written like this is because it's a father giving these words to his son, which is why it's written this way. But we absolutely know the same truth is applicable to ladies. And in some ways, it's certainly not just ladies, right, that serve as the temptation, but the temptation of folly is out there that we can all fall into. And when we look at this first relationship that's painted for us in these first five verses, we see something that, if you've been following along in the book of Proverbs, has been a resounding refrain, a repeated refrain for us. You are not, as it relates to how you should live your life, starting from scratch. There is a foundation that you have. And the way it's been described for us in the book of Proverbs by the author is, you have the instructions of your parents. You have the commands of your mother. You have the words, if you will, of your father. But again and again, the idea, and certainly it's emphasized here, your parents' instruction, the truth that was laid for you when you were a little kid, really is no good to you if you won't make it permanent in your life and apply it. If I can say it another way,
There are things in life that are just there for ornamentation. In other words, they're not actually intended to be used, only looked at. What the sage is saying in the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 7 is, the instructions that your parents gave you and what they laid in your life is not there for ornamentation. They are intended to be taken and actually applied here, the description is, to your heart, which in the Hebrew mindset was the centerpiece of your life. Where you make your decisions, how you choose to live, these must be bound up. They must become permanent, and you must apply them practically and morally to the way you live. Much like last week in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 and following, there are some things, there are some words and characteristics that are used to describe your parents' teachings and instructions that also can be said about the Word of God. And again, the idea is the wise parent will not teach their own words or what they think is wise in their own eyes, but what they'll teach their children, the foundation they'll give them, is the very Word of God. But for the first time in the book of Proverbs, here chapter 7, verse 4, two metaphors are used that paint a relationship to what wisdom should be like in our life that we have not seen before. And perhaps this metaphor is twofold. Wisdom being our sister, understanding being our intimate friend. What in the world is being pictured here? Well, it's that of a close relationship, an intimate relationship, a familial relationship. But if we parse it out a little bit further, what the sage is anticipating with the call to make wisdom your sister is the enticement that's about to come from the adulterous woman. It is setting us up to succeed if we will have this relationship when that temptation comes. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, this doesn't make sense to us, and perhaps it even grosses us out a little bit, but to call someone your sister in the Hebrew world usually did not refer to your sibling. Not another child that your parents had and reared. In some ways, it's referring to the closest female relationship you can have in your life. It's a colloquialism or a euphemism to refer to your girlfriend, fiance, or wife. What the writer is saying here, what the father is saying to the son, is make wisdom your lifelong love. Commit to it in that way. Make it a lifelong pursuit, just like you would marriage. And his point is, if you do this, if you make it permanent like this, if you seek it out and love it all of the days of your life, then you don't have to worry about what temptation comes. You don't have to worry about the folly that's out there pursuing you. If you will do this, you are already ahead of the game, which is why he ends in verse 5 saying, if you do this, if you keep this, it will keep you from the adulteress. One relationship takes the place and takes priority over the other, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. The idea is pursue wisdom just like you would your closest relationship. Be permanent in your relationship with wisdom just like you are in your marriage. Well, why? Because of the other way. The way of folly, the other relationship that is sure to pursue you. We see this described for us really in the bulk of the passage, verses 6 through 23, because in some ways, this is the point. You see, we see the call here, or the relationship, not just to make a commitment to Lady Wisdom, but in verses 6 through 23, we see that we're to mark out the wayward woman. We're to know who she is and avoid her. Just listen to what we read in verses 6 through 23. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the streets near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink of our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, and a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. As we look at verses 6 through 23, perhaps there's an underlying or overarching question we should ask as we try to make sense of what God's Word is telling us here. And it's a simple one. It's that, should we once more take the description that's given here as a literal case of being tempted to commit adultery? In other words, is this talking about literally how the adulteress will pursue you and how you might fall in to that temptation? And you might say, well, on the surface, it seems quite simple. Matter of fact, if you look at the context, three of the last four passages we've seen where some type of call to marital fidelity has been issued and the dangers of marital infidelity has been described. So why would we see it any other way? It seems to fit the context. And I think there's some truth to that. Yet at the other side, we have to look and say, but in the book of Proverbs as a whole, often the two ways are personified. You see, the way of wisdom is often referred to as the virtuous woman. And the general way of folly, the enticement of folly, is often referred to as the adulteress. And keep in mind, in verses 1 through 5, we just saw where to pursue wisdom with your life is given much like a metaphor for marrying and being committed lifelong to the virtuous woman. So is it that far of a stretch that when we get to verses 6 through 23, the writer could be doing the same thing but in the opposite? In other words, the description here of the adulteress is intended to be taken as a metaphor to refer to what engaging in folly or being pursued by folly with our life looks like. So which should we understand in this passage? Well, I think as we understand the literal nature of God's Word and in the context here, we are wise to probably understand that once more the Father is trying to drive home the danger and the tactics of sexual sin. Yet at the same time, when we look at the description he gives, we understand there is also a more general application. Hear me say it this way. What is true of sexual sin and its danger is also generally true of folly in general in our life. And so we can apply it that way, and I'd like for us to try to today. I love how the Father describes this. Up to this point, we've seen pretty straightforward descriptions given, but the Father rather tells this much more like a drama. He says, I went to my window, and I saw a drama unfold under my eyes. And he wants to tell his son what happened in this drama. And when he does so, he shows us at least three things about the pursuit of the adulteress or general folly in our life. First of all, in verses 6 through 13, just notice for a moment. We're going to have to walk through these quickly. I'm not going to be able to give all the details. But notice for a moment the general tactics of temptation or the tactics of folly. Here again, verses 6 through 13. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense. passing through the streets near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes out to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him. The first thing I want you to notice here, and this is certainly true when we are tempted with sexual sin, but it's also true with folly in life in general, it is rarely a fair fight. As a matter of fact, I just point something out to you for a moment. Remember what we said earlier, that we do not have to go out and look for sin in this world. You don't have to go look for folly. Folly and sin will come out looking for us. It pursues us. And it knows where we are, often well before where we know where it is. But notice how the two players in this drama are described. The young man is described as naive. It's the word in Hebrew for a simpleton. It's not saying he's unintelligent. It's just simply saying he's ignorant. In other words, the idea is he has an open heart. He has an open mind. He has not gotten to the place in his life where he has settled anything yet. He is still open and considering every idea that comes his way. The problem is he finds himself in the wrong place at the wrong time and probably doesn't even realize it. That is not the description that's given of the adulterous woman. No, instead, she is out lurking. She knows exactly what she's doing there, and she knows exactly what she's looking for. Externally, she holds nothing back, but notice that it says of her, specifically in verse 10, she is cunning of heart. On the outside, she holds nothing back, but on the inside, she is hiding her true motive, which makes perhaps her final tactic all the more disheartening. Verse 13, she heaps flattery upon her unsuspecting victim. That is, if you will, in a nutshell, the tactics of foolishness as it relates to sexual sin, but as it relates to general foolishness in the world. But look at verses 14 through 20. It's not just the tactics of foolishness, but it's also the talk of foolishness. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. By the way, I wish we had more time to go into this. There's two different drastically different interpretations of how you can take verse 14. One is she's saying, I've already paid my vows today, which means she would have prime meat left over from her sacrifice that she could take home and they could have a fantastic meal. Some people think that she's saying it that way. Some people say, no, that the translation's better is she's saying she owed an offering today or she owed a vow today that she wasn't able to pay yet, so she's soliciting the guy for money for what's about to happen. But regardless, I want you to notice that she actually brings religion, if you will, into the temptation, into the call to folly. That is a message for another day, but we live in a world to where that is very prevalent. One of two extremes happens. We either use our religion for legalism, which we mean we put tighter clamps on stuff than God does, but I find what's actually worse is licentiousness. We think because of our religion, we have a license to do whatever we want, and that seems to be the case of the lady's talk here. Let's continue in verse 15. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek you and your presence earnestly, and I have found you. You're the one I want. Flattery on top of flattery. And now comes the talk of all the sensations and fulfillment that they will enjoy together. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink of our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Now watch verses 19 and 20. This is where the talk and the speech gets really interesting, in some ways paints a picture of what the temptation to sin always seems to be like. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. Now, you might not see what she's doing and saying here, or what the talk of this temptation or foolishness is, but essentially what she's saying, let me put it in layman's terms, no one will ever know. No one will ever find out if we do this. Underlying every temptation and every call to foolishness, don't we find that same voice whispering in our ear? But when we do that, we've immediately gone wrong. Because we should know if what we believe about God is true, the most important person will always know. God Himself. Underlying the folly of what she's saying in verses 19 and 20 is this, which in some ways is always underlying the temptation for falliness and sin. It's this: there is no God. That's what essentially we're reading being said here. This is not just the tactic, but it's the temptation of foolishness. But for a moment, let's look at the last three verses, 21 through 23, because ultimately what we see is not just the tactics and the talk, but ultimately what we see is the impact of giving in to temptation or foolishness. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Here what we're essentially seeing is the end of all of it is not what he thought he bargained for. I've said before, but foolishness and sin always cost us more than it gives. It always undersells, oversells, and underdelivers. Most people will tell you that this word in verse 22 that says suddenly is actually a bad translation. The idea is rather all at once. The end, the impact happens all at once. Things were going well. He thought he knew what he was getting, and before he knows the impact of it, the outcome has already come upon him. In other words, before he can feel the weight of it has already laid upon his shoulders. Isn't it interesting that the way it's described is an ox going to slaughter? Why is that? Well, hear me say this, because the wages of sin is always death. It just is. That doesn't mean there's no forgiveness. That doesn't mean that there's no restoration. But we read this ourselves in the New Testament, don't we? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We might would hope that this saying is true, but as it relates to foolishness and wisdom, it is just not. We do not live, as it relates to temptation for sin, in a world to where this is actually the case. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, rather what we're hearing is before you realize the outcome of it, the weight of it has laid upon your shoulders. One person said it like this, and I think this is a good way to think of it. The house is already in trouble once the drapes have caught fire. If you know anything about a house fire, once the drapes catch fire, the likelihood or probability that the entire abode or dwelling is not going to get burned down or seriously damaged is unlikely. And so it is with our life. Once it's gotten a hold of us, once it's caused our attention to drift, the likelihood of our life not getting completely burned down or at least singed is unlikely. When we look at verses 6 through 23 and we see this other relationship, the idea is this is the modus operandi of the adulteress. This is the way that the temptation for adultery normally operates. But I think we can say that this is the tactics and the way that folly in general normally operates. We need to be aware of it so in wisdom we can stay far from it. Which ultimately leads us to this final call that we see in the last four verses of our chapter. I think this is a very appropriate way for us to end the entire series. Not only do we see make a commitment to the Lady of Wisdom or Lady Wisdom and mark out the wayward woman, but ultimately we see that we're called to move past fatal folly. move past fatal folly. Look at verses 24 through 27. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways and do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Now, if we were watching a TV show, and maybe even a movie, this is the moment in the drama where the camera fades to black. And we are only left to our own imagination as to what happened next, and that a great night was had by all. This is not the picture of the drama, and that is not where the father describing the scene leads it. He actually says the outcome is a much different and worse off position. As a matter of fact, we might have a tendency, look at verse 26 for just a moment. We might have a tendency to think, this only happens to the weak-minded. This will never happen to me. It's not applicable to me. But really what we're seeing here is anybody that finds themselves at the wrong place, at the wrong time, thinking the wrong thoughts, for the wrong reasons, can find themselves in this situation. And that means us as well. That's why the ultimate admonition, verse 24, in this drama, although not explicitly seen, is a call to us to make sure we mark out and pass by this folly. I love this, and we only have a few moments left, but I want to show you, we see the tactics of folly in verses 6 through 23, but ever so briefly, the father leaves the son, and really all of us, the simple-minded, three tactics that can help us mark out and avoid, move past folly. First of all, the first part of verse 25, notice that we're to guard our hearts. It's just a call in wisdom to guard our hearts. Guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus with the truth of the gospel, with the hope, the power that comes from Him, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Why is that? Well, I think it's very similar to what Jesus Himself said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. The problem is, once adultery gets in your heart, once foolishness gets in your heart, you've actually already committed it. Amen? So if we don't keep it out of our hearts, the likelihood of being able to dispel it or win against it are nil to nothing. So we're to guard our hearts. Second part of verse 25, notice that we're actually to just completely avoid it. Not just literally, but even in our minds. Don't play with it. Don't think about it. Don't consider it. Don't wonder what it would be like. Immediately give it over to the Lord and get it as far away from you as you can. And then finally, verse 27. It's a perspective change. We guard our hearts. We stay away from it. But verse 27, we're to understand and look past the enticement that it seems to bring and instead understand that there is casualties from the chamber of death. We're to change our perspective on what actually occurs and what happens. The point that the father is saying is, if you will make up your mind before folly comes after you, that you're making a lifelong commitment to the wisdom that he offers. You are not behind the eight ball, but you're actually already on your way to victory before the temptation comes. The idea is, if you will commit and love wisdom and ultimately love Christ and make that primary in your life, then when Lady Folly comes in whatever form she does, beckoning you from the streets, you will be in a much better place to recognize her and move past her without her burning down your life. How many of you guys remember the TV show Mythbusters? Y'all remember that? I mean, it had a pretty good run. It ran for like almost like 20 seasons, somewhere around there, which is pretty amazing in its own right if you think about that for a moment. I guess at some point they just either got tired of doing it or maybe they ran out of myths. They couldn't think of any more. You might remember what they did. Basically, they would take myths from culture or that had been written or they had heard about or from movies or from society in general, and they would use science to test them to see if they were confirmed, plausible, or busted. But you remember the presupposition that they started from, right? Like most of the time, and by the way, most of them, Very few of them actually were confirmed if you look over time. Most of them were at best plausible, but most of them were busted. And that's kind of the perspective they came from. They really didn't think these things are going to happen. They were skeptical. Now, how do I know that? Well, because of the name of the show. It wasn't Myth Confirmers, right? It was Myth Busters. Some of my favorite episodes, though, is when people would write in and say, well, you didn't consider this variable when you did this myth, and they would have to revisit them. And most of the time, they would apply science, they'd put the new variables in, but what most of the time came out even when they would retry a myth, it was busted as well. So what they thought, what they presupposed, was what turned out to be the case. When we look at God's Word, we look at biblical wisdom, God is not saying to us, don't look around, don't observe. Don't take advice or look at examples. That's not what he's saying. He's saying do all those things for life. But he's saying underlying all of that is the truth that God's way is the right way, and his truth is actually what's true. And so when we look around and when we see all these things, what he's saying is you should do so with the presupposition that God's word and God's way is the right way. And when we look at all those things from a right perspective, we're going to come back and end up right where we started from. God's way, God's wisdom is the right path. So if I were to leave you with one last spiritual principle for our time together in the entirety of our Proverbs series, here's what it would be. We must always live our life in biblical wisdom. Because hear me, it leads to the path of peace and away from the drive to destruction. We must always live our life in biblical wisdom because it leads down the path of peace and away from the drive to destruction. You know, we live in a time, and I don't think this is anything new, where we see a lot of people that are deconstructing their faith, and really a lot of times what that looks like is people are just leaving the faith. If I can be honest with you, from a logical perspective, let's say for a moment you don't even believe in Jesus Christ. You don't believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. I think that's folly, but for a moment, let's just argue that you don't. I still think you look at God's way, and by two means, observation and projection, you still come back to the wise way to live is still God's way. It is still the most logical way to live. What do I mean by that? Well, just observation for a moment. If we were to look around the world and compare people that live in a way that is not doing it God's way versus those that do, generally speaking, who seem to have better lives? Who seem to have more joy and fulfillment? Whose life, generally speaking, seems to go better? I think we'd have to say those that are applying God's wisdom. Well, what about projection? What about after this life is over? Who has more purpose and more hope? Those that do it God's way and see it God's way, or those that don't? Well, clearly those that do it God's way, because our actual main hope is not in this world. It's not in this life, but it's in the one that is to come. Now, why do I say all that? Because if somehow we could get to an agreement of an objective definition of wisdom. By the way, I think we can because it's God's. Here's what I would tell you. Based on an objective definition of wisdom, I absolutely believe my faith is logical. Blaise Pascal was the brilliant French mathematician who was known for his work in probability theory, and he said something along these lines. He said, if God does not exist and one believes in him, in the end, he has lost nothing. But if God does exist, to the one who does not believe in him, in the end, he has what? Lost everything. God's path and God's way, our faith is logical. Jesus said something near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, two things. With the same underlying wisdom as Pascal's statement. One that relates to dying and one that relates to living. I can't think of any better way to wrap up our entire series in the book of Proverbs than quoting to you what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, his statement about dying. And then verses 24 through 27, his statement about living. Listen to how Jesus said it. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then of living, he said these words, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we move into a time of response this morning, I just wonder if there's someone in the room today that needs to trust the wisdom of Christ, His way, as it relates to your dying. As it relates to the guarantee of hope beyond this life, I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. I wonder if there's others in the room that just need to consider Jesus' way as it relates to our living, how we see and conduct ourselves in life. We'll be here at the front. I'm going to say amen. I'm going to pray and say amen when I do that. We're going to begin to sing, and we would just love to talk with you about knowing and trusting Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you that it is not concealed or hidden from us, but it is open for us to find, see, and apply. Thank you that you are a God who is not distant, but is near, and desires us to live our life in a way that honors you, but also in a way that has your blessing heaped upon it. Fathers, we have this time of response. We pray that you would move, your spirit would move amongst us. And Father, you would call us to respond in a way that honors you. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is your invitation. It's your time. It's not ours. And thank you more than anything for Jesus and the goodness of the gospel and the promise and hope that it brings. It's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.